السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. الحمد لله رب العالمين، والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه ومن تبعهم بإحسان إلى يوم الدين. أما بعد، I begin in the name of Allah, most gracious, most merciful. I bear witness that there is none worthy of worship except Allah, and that His beloved Nabi and Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam, peace and blessings of Allah be upon him, is his last and final messenger. I'd like to begin today by mentioning or reciting two verses or two portions of the Quran. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, A'udhu billahi minash shaytanir rajim, bismillahir rahmanir rahim, wal fajr wa layalin ashr. And in another place, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, Inna Ibrahima kana ummatan qanitan lillahi hanifa wa lam yaku minal mushrikeen shakiran li an'umih ijtabahu wa hadahu ila siratin mustaqim thumma awhayna وآتيناه في الدنيا حسنة وإنه في الآخرة لمن الصالحين ثم أوحينا إليك أن اتبع ملة إبراهيم حنيفا وما كان من المشركين صدق الله العلي العظيم. As we approach, inshallah, in the United States of America, the beginning of Dhul Hijjah, most likely tonight, inshallah. Today is Saturday. Today evening, we will be seeking and searching for the crescent of the month of Dhul Hijjah. And if we cite it, inshallah, then the month of Dhul Hijjah will begin tonight, in essence, making the first of Dhul Hijjah tomorrow, inshallah. Dhul Hijjah happens to be an auspicious month. Dhul Hijjah happens to be a blessed month with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions in the Quran, and I recited a verse where Allah says, وَالْفَجْرُ وَلَيَالٍ عَشْرٍ. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala takes an oath and he says, by dawn and by the 10 nights. Imam Ibn Kathir, rahmatullahi alayhi, is narrated to have said, الْمُرَادُ بِهَا عَشْرُ ذِي الْحِجَّةِ. That what is the meaning of these 10 nights is the 10 nights of the month of Dhul Hijjah. Abdullah ibn Abbas, Abdullah ibn Zubayr, Mujahid, and many of the earlier generations say that this ayah refers to the first 10 days of Dhul Hijjah. In fact, before we go into the specific merits of Dhul Hijjah, many of the scholars are of the opinion that these days are better than the last 10 days of Ramadan. However, what holds the last 10 days of Ramadan at a higher status is the night of Qadr. In fact, many ulama are of the opinion that the best 10 days of the year are the 10 days of Dhul Hijjah, the first 10 days of Dhul Hijjah. And the best 10 nights of the year happen to be the last 10 nights of the month of Ramadan. In other words, all the acts of ibadah and worship for which we prepare ourselves for in the last 10 nights of Ramadan, in the last 10 days of Ramadan, in this very moment as we are approaching Dhul Hijjah, we should have that same enthusiasm. We should have that same fervor. We should have that extreme same excitement about Dhul Hijjah beginning. Dhul Hijjah is not simply about Eid, is not simply about Qurbani, is not simply about Hajj. Rather, Dhul Hijjah, the first 10 days specifically, are also about the ibadah and worship of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. There's a narration that says, تَضَاعَفَ فِيهِ الْحَسَنَاتِ. Abdullah ibn Abbas radiallahu anhu says, الْعَمَلُ فِيهِنَّ بِسَبْعَةِ مِئَةِ ضِعْفٍ. That your rewards increase during the course of these days and nights. The rewards for your good deeds are multiplied by 700 times, right? By 700 times. And so we are now approaching those days and approaching those nights, days of ibadah and days of worship. I want to turn to a few ahadith of the Nabi Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam is narrated to have said, "Ma min ayyamin al-amalu as-salihi fiha uhibbu ila Allah min hadhihi al-ayyami." قالوا يا رسول الله ولا الجهاد في سبيل الله قال ولا الجهاد في سبيل الله إلا رجل خرج بنفسه وماله فلم يرجع من ذلك بشيء. This is a sahih hadith. Imam Bukhari rahmatullahi alayh narrates this. He says, the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam told the Sahaba, there are no days in which good deeds are more beloved to Allah than during these days. So the Sahaba were, you know, these were people who were concerned about where can we maximize our time, maximize our reward. And so they asked the Nabi alayhi salatu wasalam, not even jihad in the path of Allah. And the Prophet responded and said, not even jihad in the path of Allah, except for the individual who goes out in the path of Allah with his life and wealth and returns with neither one of them. In other words, unless a person and an individual ends up becoming a shaheed during the course of these days and nights. Otherwise, these are the best days of ibadah and best days of worship. There's another narration, أَفْضَلُ أَيَّامِ الدُّنْيَا أَيَّامِ الْعَشَرِ. Nabi alayhi salatu wasalam says, the best days of this world are 10. There's another hadith, Abdullah ibn Abbas radiallahu anhuma narrates, قال, ما من عمل أزكى عند الله عز وجل ولا أعظم أجرا من خير يعمله في عشر الأضحى. No deeds are purer to Almighty Allah, nor greater in reward than good deeds performed in the 10 days of the month of sacrificing. Right? It's narrated Qasim ibn Ayyub, and he narrates this about the famous companion Sa'id ibn Jubayr radiallahu anhu. He says, إذا دخل أيام العشر, when the first 10 days of the month of Dhul-Hijjah would come in, اجتهد اجتهادا شديدا, he would exert himself in ibadah, حتى ما يكاد يقدر عليه, so greatly that he would nearly overwhelm himself. Right? So, with, you know, these ahadith definitely remind us of the merits of the month of Dhul-Hijjah, that these are days and nights unlike others. These are days and nights which are very similar to the last 10 days and nights of the month of Ramadan. There's another lengthy hadith, and since we are going through the merits of Dhul-Hijjah, I'll go ahead and mention it. I'll just go through the English. مَا مِنْ أَيَّامٍ أَفْضَلُ عِنْدَ اللَّهِ. Similar beginning. No days are better to Allah than the first 10 days of Dhul-Hijjah. A man asked, O Messenger of Allah, the first 10 days better, or time spent waging jihad in the path of Allah? The Nabi alayhi salatu wasalam said, they are better than time spent waging jihad in the way of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Then he says, no day is better to Allah than the day of Arafat. The day of Arafat refers to the 9th of Dhul-Hijjah, the day before Eid. Now, this is not, the Nabi alayhi salatu wasalam is not specifically mentioning this for the Hujjaj in Arafah, right? For the Hujjaj in Arafah, this is for everyone. He says, no day is better. وَمَا مِنْ يَوْمٍ أَفْضَلُ عِنْدَ اللَّهِ مِنْ يَوْمِ عَرَفَةَ. No day is better to Allah than the day of Arafat. And then he continues. He says, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, Allah descends to the lowest heaven, and he boasts to the inhabitants of the heavens about the inhabitants of the earth, saying, look at my servants, appearing disheveled and dusty. They came from every mountain pass hoping for my mercy. They do not see my punishment, yet they do not see that on no day are more saved from hellfire than the day of Arafah, than the day of Arafat. Now again, this specific portion is for the Hujjaj. But if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is so immense in his mercy, brothers and sisters, for those who are performing Hajj, then why wouldn't our merciful Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala extend this mercy for all of humanity, right? For all of humanity. There's one or two things I want to mention, just something. We are now ending the month of Dhul-Qa'dah. For those of you that may or may not know, the month of Dhul-Qa'dah is the 11th month of the Islamic calendar. Right? Dhul-Hijjah happens to be the 12th month of the Islamic calendar. And so we are now literally ending our year. We are, if we may think of this in December, right? Not in literally in December, but in December of the year. The year is closing. There's a celebration at the end of the year. And then, inshallah, we will begin the month of Muharram, right? The month of Muharram, in which we have Ashura. But we will come to that. I'll mention one specific thing about that in a little while. But with that said, we're ending the year. And I want to take a moment to remind all the young parents or parents here, especially if you have young children, teach our children the months, the Islamic months, the name of the Islamic months. Remind them of the names of the Islamic months. Remind them which year or which month we happen to be in. Also, this is something I did in a youth session yesterday. I was explaining, I asked someone and I said, why is Dhul-Hijjah? I asked the youth, I asked the young men and women. I said, why is Dhul-Hijjah so important? One of them so beautifully said that it's because we have the second Eid in there. And so I was prompted to ask and said that, what do you mean by second Eid? And what is referred to as the first Eid, right? And so interesting explanations. And then one of them said that, because I said, when is Eid? That was one of my questions. And someone said, somewhere around July, right? That the Eid al-Adha happens around July. And I took a moment to explain to them the lunar calendar and how the Gregorian calendar is 365 days and the lunar calendar is about 10 to 11 days less than that. So in the course of 33 years, we will have gone through the entire calendar. And I kind of took my time explaining to them how if Eid this year is around the 20th of July, it'll be in the 10th of July the year after. I kind of used Ramadan as an example more than anything else because many of these young men and women were people who were fasting during the months of April and May when Ramadan was. And I said, soon it's going to happen in March and then February and then January and so on and so forth. So I would urge you to take a moment to explain your children, how the Islamic calendar works. But yes, this also happens to be the last month of the Islamic calendar. And it's also the month in which Hajj happens, right? In which we perform Hajj. But I'm going to speak to Hajj in a little while. I'm reminded of a verse in the Quran. We talk about ibadah, we talk about worship. And what makes our ibadah so special, or what makes our worship so special? There's a verse in the Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, "Fa'lam annahu la ilaha illallah." Know that there is no God but Allah. Right? The beginning of our journey is knowledge. And I'm going to mention a hadith in regards to knowledge in a little while as well. But the beginning of our journey is knowledge. And our ilm, right? If our ilm, that's why we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Allahumma inna nas'aluka ilman nafi'a. Oh Allah, grant me beneficial knowledge. Beneficial knowledge is that which transforms into action. Because after ilm, there has to be amal. Right? After ilm, there has to be amal. If after ilm, there is no amal, then that ilm is of no benefit to us. Right? People are all about knowing things, knowledge. I got to know this. I got to know this. I want to study this. I want to know about this. But if none of that transforms into action, then our tradition doesn't refer to that ilm as ilmun nafi', as beneficial knowledge, specifically sacred knowledge. And after that, the fruit of both ilm and amal happens to be lama', illumination. This is what the ulama mentioned, right? That after ilm and amal, and it's interesting how all three letters are the same, though the root letters are not the same, but the three letters are the same. We have Ayn, Lam, Mim, which is Ilm, which transforms into Amal, Ayn, Mim, Lam, which should then transform into illumination, Lama', Lam, Mim, Ayn, right? Lam, Mim, Ayn. So that's what it's all about. And the mercy of our Lord, the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we're reminded of in a hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, where the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says, ومن تقرب إلي شبرا تقربت منه ذراعا. It's a hadith قدسي. If my servant draws near to me a hand span, I draw near to him an arm's length. This is the mercy of Allah. Allah says, just turn a little to me. I will turn to you more than you're turning to me. وَمَنْ تَقَرَّبَ مِنِّي ذِرَاعًا. And if this servant of mine draws near to me an arm's length, تَقَرَّبْتُ مِنْهُ بَاعًا. I draw near to him a fathom's length. وَمَنْ أَتَانِي يَمْشِي أَتَيْتُهُ هَرْوَلَةً. And whoever comes to me walking, I go to that individual running. And so that's all. That's just these. I share these traditions and a hadith of the Nabi alayhi salatu wasalam as an encouragement, right? An encouragement that do not underestimate the power of your fajr prayer in congregation. Do not estimate the power of making sure that you pray on time. And you know, these are just the bare minimum. If anyone simply fulfills the bare minimum, the fara'id, it's nothing to be proud of, really. Our tradition clearly reminds us, it's nothing to be proud of. Like, oh my God, you know. If you go beyond that, and if you do more than that, then that's what we should be grateful for. Not pride is never right to begin with, but we should be grateful for. But the voluntary, the extra actions that we do in addition to our obligations should not be taken lightly, because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, out of his immense mercy, blesses us with so much greatness, right, during all the time, but specifically during auspicious periods. And the month of Dhul-Hijjah, the first 10 days and nights of the month of Dhul-Hijjah, are definitely auspicious times. Our journey, Dhul-Hijjah, we perform Hajj, we perform Qurbani, sacrifice. A lot of these actions of ours come from a very specific individual, right? Ibrahim alayhi salatu wasalam. The bulk of the entire journey of Hajj is, simply doing the actions that Ibrahim alayhi salatu wasalam did. That Allah loved. Ibrahim was known as the friend of Allah, the Khalilullah. Ibrahim alayhi salatu wasalam had a very special place with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Allah refers to him in the Quran, Inna Ibrahima kana ummatan. Ibrahim alayhi salatu wasalam was like that of an entire community, because he single-handedly was able to establish that which it would take an entire community to establish. This was by the wisdom of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We read, and I don't want to go into the stories, but we read the story of Ibrahim alayhi salatu wasalam, may Allah's peace and blessings be with him, in the Quran. We read his stories in the ahadith. We read his stories in the history. And for so long, we've been reading these stories that all of a sudden it's almost like, yeah, I already know that. It's not about simply knowing, but it's about reflecting. Right, reflecting the story of Ibrahim and what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala allowed to establish through him, right? Through him. What was it that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala was allowed to establish through him? Allah chose him, right? Allah chose him. And Allah can choose anyone at any time for anything. It was his immense desire to find Allah, that Allah knew that this person was a special person. This person had concern. This person had strength. This person had courage. This person was not worried about what others had to say. Right? He was one who spoke the truth. He was one who did it with love, respect, and wisdom. Right? Love, respect, and wisdom. He turns to his father, and he was a young man. He was a teenager. Okay, he was a teenager. Ibrahim was a teenager when this incident occurred. He goes to his father and he addresses his father in the most beautiful way possible. And he tells his father, why do you worship this? In other words, if we see an elder doing something blatantly wrong, then we have the permission, as those that are young, to remind them, request them, question them, but to do it with adab, right? Not put them on blast, right? This in this day and age, it's all about putting people on blast. We're living in cancel culture. Though the same people that are so big on cancel culture don't like it when their thoughts and their ideologies happen to come under question. Topic for another day. But not putting, he didn't put his father on blast. Right? He didn't put his, he very respectfully questioned his father. Right? And then subhanAllah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala facilitated for him a moment in which he was able to address the entire community. Right? He was able to address, and this wasn't from a place of arrogance. This wasn't from a place where he wanted to be condescending. This was from a place of concern. This was from a place of worry. This was from a place where he just couldn't fathom that people would be worshiping other than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Right? Worshiping other than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And the verses in the Quran are just so beautiful. فَلَمَّا جَنَّ عَلَيْهِ اللَّيْلُ رَآ كَوْكَبًا قَالَ هَذَا رَبِّي. When he saw the stars, he said, this is my Lord. When he saw the moon, he said, this is my Lord. When he saw the sun, he said, this is my Lord. And in the end, he realized that all of these things went away and none of these things could be worshipped. None of these things could be something that happened to be the Lord. And that was his question to his community, right? When he had the issue with the idols, right? He said, how can you worship something that is unable to protect themselves, right? This was all about Tawheed. In fact, the historians mention that there was no one other than Ibrahim alayhi salatu wasalam who would worship Allah on the entire face of the earth at that given moment at that given time. And so it's just something to think about, that he had this concern for his community, and then the community decides to throw him into the fire. And I did promise I'm not going to go into the story, but I just feel like I want to share just one thing here. You know, they say they collected the wood for the fire for months. They collected. In fact, it's been narrated that people who would be sick, they would make an oath with Allah, and they would say, "Oh Allah," or not Allah, sorry, with their idols, and they would say, "If you were to cure me, I will collect wood for the fire." You know how sometimes when we go through difficulty, we turn to Allah and say, "Ya Allah, if this works out, I'll fast for 3 days, or I will give so much money in charity, or I will change some of my actions. I will not do some of the evil that I'm doing if you help me out in this situation." They say that people would actually take an oath and say that, we will collect the wood for the fire. The fire burned for 40 days. But he had so much conviction in Allah that when he was being catapulted into the fire, can you imagine, right? This Ibrahim was a human being. Ibrahim had feelings, flesh, the ability to see, feel, just like you and I. Can you imagine being in a place where you're in a catapult, right? And while at that point, if someone says, say that so-and-so is God, otherwise we will kill you, Islamically is permissible in that moment to say it while not believing in it with your heart. But he wasn't worried about that. Jibra'il comes to him and says that, what can I do for you? And he says, I'm turning to Allah for assistance. And what was Allah's response? قُلْنَا يَا نَارُ كُونِي بَرْدًا وَسَلَامًا عَلَىٰ إِبْرَاهِيمٍ. Oh fire, Allah addressed the fire and said, become cool. Interestingly enough, the word after that is salam, peace, right? Not so cold that he would freeze to death, because cold can be very, very cold. Become a good, right? A good cold, a comfortable cold for Ibrahim. Khair, and then the story continues. Allah refers to Ibrahim in this ayah as kana ummatan qanitan. Right, he was fully devoted to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And then Allah says, hanifa. Right, hanif means to incline, to be inclined, right, to be inclined towards something. Allah refers to him as hanif, one who was inclined towards tawheed. Again, just that word makes us question, what are we inclined towards? What is it that what is it that we're always worried about? What is it that we're always thinking about? What is it that we are always working to achieve? Right? What are our goals? Right? What are our goals? What keeps us awake at night? When we wake up in the morning, right, what is it that, you know, keeps us going? Right? Keeps us going. Hanif. His inclination was towards Allah, right? Allah first, right? Allah first before anything else. Now, this doesn't mean that we can't take the means. It simply means that always putting our trust in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And part of this entire journey, in fact, Hajrah radiallahu anha, he leaves her in the desert. She turns to him and she says, "Oh Ibrahim, where are you going?" Right? "Oh my husband, where are you going?" He doesn't respond. And in that moment, some of the ulama mentioned that ultimately he was a husband, he was a father. And you know, maybe if he turned, he would have seen the tears and the worry, right? And that wouldn't have allowed him to obey the command of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So he kept going. She understood, Hajra understood and asked, "Oh Ibrahim, is this the command of your Lord?" And he responds and says, "Yes." Look at the trust of this woman. She says, "Idhan lan yudayyana." Right? If that happens to be the case, Allah would not destroy us. She makes there's not a thing in the valley. Not a thing. Right? And this is not a sandy desert. This is a rocky desert. Right? Many of us have been to Mecca and Medina, Saudi Arabia. What do we see? We see a rocky desert, right? Extremely hot, scorching heat in the afternoon. He's walking away, right? But she doesn't complain, right? She goes, she attains means. She goes from one hill to the other hill, from one hill to the other hill, right? She made an effort. The word effort in Arabic is translated as sa'i. Right? That's the literal translation of the word sa'i. She made an effort. She put her trust in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Right? She, both in the story of Ibrahim alayhi salatu wassalam, right, and in the story of Hajar radiallahu anha, one of the greatest lessons we can take away is what? Faqr. Right? Faqr. Not fakhr with a kha. I don't want people to get confused. Faqr with a qaf. Right? Extreme poverty, extreme need, right? Complete dependence on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Not being independent of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. They didn't pull out a resume and say, "Well, I got, you know, I'm going to put my trust in Allah, but I got this, this, and this." No, like in that moment, "Ya Allah, I have nothing. I own absolutely nothing. I have zero means." That's why the ulama remind us that when we happen to be in a moment of extreme difficulty, in that moment, despite all your means and despite the sunnah and in fact requirement of attaining the means, when we turn to Allah, our turning to Allah should be filled with extreme humility and the statement that, "Oh Allah, without you, I have absolutely nothing. I don't have any means. In fact, the means that I have are also given to me by you, because if you take those away, I don't even have those means." Right? That's why there was divine openings. That's why when we read the stories of the prophets and we read the stories of the companions, we find the extreme humility. When we read the story of the pious predecessors, extreme humility. Extreme faqr in front of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala enlightened them. Now, enlightenment did not mean wealth. Okay, because many of us, especially in this day and age, we attribute success, enlightenment, to wealth. Like, if you have money, you're successful. If you don't have it, you're not successful. But that's not the case. Right? In divine enlightenment, divine openings. And this is something that I explained a few days ago, وَمَنْ يَتَّقِ اللَّهَ يَجْعَلْ لَهُ مَخْرَجًا. Right? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when we go to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala with faqr, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will receive us with ghina, with enrichment. And that's one of the things we take away from this entire story in the month of Dhul-Hijjah. So Dhul-Hijjah is about what? Submission. Ibrahim submitted. Hajra submitted. And no matter how difficult it was, there was complete submission. Right? Complete submission to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now, as I mentioned earlier, and I do want to mention this, Dhul-Hijjah happens to be a month in which people do Hajj. The reality is the vast majority of the people on the face of this earth do not perform Hajj even every year. So it's not just about, Dhul-Hijjah is not just about Hajj. There's still so much for people who are not going for Hajj to do. I do want to mention one thing, and I've mentioned this three times yesterday and once the day before that, and I'll mention it again. There's a lot of people under the impression that Hajj didn't happen this year and it's happening for a limited number of people this year. Hajj actually happened last year. It was for a far more limited number of people. Hajj is happening this year as well. It just so happens that a lot of people who would like to, who have intended to go for Hajj, are not going to be able to make it. Part of our aqidah is rida bil qadr, content with the decree of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Content with the decree of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Whenever Allah invites us to the sacred lands, right? That is through His invitation, and we are, right? We are content with the decree of Allah and we submit to Him. And if Allah has not destined for us to be there, we still submit to Him subhanahu wa ta'ala, right? The lesson is about submission. You could go for all the Hajj in the world and not learn submission at all. What's the point of Hajj then? Right, I hope I'm making sense to you. Yet at the same time, right, you may not be able to go for Hajj, and at the same time, right, you are content with the decree of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Say, Ya Allah, if you haven't facilitated for me to perform Hajj this year, I'm content with your decree. That, brothers and sisters, is submission. Our entire life, our entire journey is about submitting to the will of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But with that said, there are so many who had intended to go for Hajj this year. Interestingly enough, in fact, I think far more people wanted to go for Hajj this year than in previous years because, you know, people just kind of felt like it's an obligation on me and I need to fulfill that obligation sooner than later because life has no guarantees. One of the greatest lessons we have learned in the course of the last 12 to 14 months. But there are a number of actions, and I'm going to go through all of them from the hadith. There are a number of actions that we can do that would attain us the reward of performing a Hajj, which is accepted with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Okay, which is accepted with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And then I'm going to go into the specific acts of ibadah during the course of the month of Dhul-Hijjah, and then we will end in about 10 minutes, inshallah, and then we'll open it up for questions, inshallah. And the Nabi, this is a very famous hadith. The Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says, "Man salla al-fajr fi jama'atin, whosoever prays salatul fajr in congregation, thumma qa'ada yadhkuru Allah hatta tatlu' ash-shams, then that individual remains seated in the remembrance of Allah, tasbih, Quran, dhikr, whatever it may be, until the sun has risen. Thumma salla rak'atayn, and then this individual performs two rak'as, kanat lahu ka ajri hajjatin wa umratin tammatin tammatin tamma. It's as if that individual has the reward of a complete Hajj and a complete Umrah. And then the Nabi alayhi salatu wasalam says, complete, complete, complete. That's just so awesome. Like literally, imagine going for Fajr and remaining there until after sunrise, praying two rak'ahs and coming home. Right? You get the reward of one Hajj and one Umrah. Interestingly enough, the preference, and this is, you know, a difference of opinion, and a lot of people argue, in the Shafi'i school, the preference to pray Salatul Fajr is closer to the beginning of the time of Fajr when it's still dark. In the Hanafi school, the preference for the time of Fajr is towards the end of the time of Fajr. Okay. Now, end doesn't mean last 5 minutes, by the way. Okay. The end doesn't even mean the last 10 minutes. The vast majority of the ulama are of the opinion that Fajr should begin about a half an hour prior to sunrise. This is because the Fajr prayer is generally slightly longer. If one were to, for whatever reason, come to the realization that their Fajr, they didn't have wudu, they broke their wudu, for some reason they need to repeat their Fajr prayer, they have enough time to attain tahara, to make wudu, come back and perform their Fajr prayer with enough time that they're not risking it getting into after sunrise. So don't misunderstand this hadith. But one of the benefits, and so in the Indian subcontinent, India, Pakistan, Bangladesh, we generally pray Fajr towards the latter time, towards the, you know, the end of the time of Fajr. And in fact, in many cases, when we would pray Fajr at the masjid in the latter time, you know, there's people who, I've heard some people say that, oh my God, it's bright outside already. In other words, they're so used to praying when it's extremely dark that they can't fathom that Fajr can be prayed when it's slightly brighter, of course, pre-sunrise. But people cannot fathom that. So one thing to keep in mind, and now one of the benefits of that, and this is something that I saw with my elders and my teachers, you know, growing up, is that when they would go for Fajr prayer, they wouldn't leave after the Fajr prayer, right? Because once Fajr prayer ended, there was about 20 minutes till sunrise, okay, 20 minutes till sunrise, and then waiting for another 10 minutes after sunrise, as we're required to do. So they would remain seated after the Fajr prayer for about a half an hour and use that half an hour to get in their awrad, their azkar, and their, you know, recitation of the Quran, and then pray two rak'ahs, and then come home and have tea. Now that, brothers and sisters, is a life goal. You know, people talk about goals in life, right? I want to be able to do this, accomplish this, you know, buy a home here, buy a certain car, be at this certain specific place in my career, and so on and so forth. But there needs to come a point in our life when we start becoming hanif, inclined towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And part of that inclination and part of that getting closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is getting into the habit of praying Salatul Fajr at the masjid. Which means that yes, you may not be able to live in a larger home away from the masjid. If you, depending on where you live, you may need to choose to move closer to the masjid. The size of the home may not be as large. The neighborhood may not be as, you know, whatever it is. But being able to make it to the masjid, you know, regularly, easy to come for Salat al-Fajr and not have to drive for so long just to make it for the Fajr prayer, right? Getting into the habit at some point in our lives and saying, listen, you know, okay, enough is enough, but, you know, my work is very important to me and I will continue doing the work that I do, but I would want to make it to the masjid for Salatul Fajr so that I can pray in congregation and be there. There's certain questions, and I'll get to the questions in a little while, and I'm seeing them coming in as well. So with that said, yes. Life goals. And I've seen my elders. I've seen my elders do this. And I've seen, now I'm not just talking about my teachers. I'm also talking about just elders in the community and within my own family where I'm from, that, you know, these were people who might not even have been extremely diligent about praying at some point in their lives. But as they got older, they had certain life goals. And part of their life goals was to pray their salat at the masjid as frequently as they could, and being there for Fajr prayer every day and sitting until after sunrise. So, khair, I need to continue. Another hadith. The Nabi alayhi salatu wasalam says, "Man kharaja min baytihi," whosoever exits their home, mutatahiran, after making wudu. In other words, you make wudu at home and then you go to the masjid. Ila salatin maktubatin, to attend the fard prayer. فَأَجْرُهُ كَأَجْرِ الْحَاجِّ الْمُحْرِمِ, that individual's reward is as if the reward of a haji in the state of ihram. Just any regular prayer. You go to the masjid, you pray, you come back, you just got the reward of a haji in ihram. Abu Umamah radiallahu anhu narrates that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam says, whoever goes to the masjid for the purpose of learning or teaching knowledge receives the reward of a haji. كَأَجْرِ حَاجٍ تَامًّا حَجَّتُهُ, it's as if the reward, you get the reward of a haji, one who has a perfect, one whose hajj was perfect. So we don't, while hajj is an obligation, let's not forget that the reward of hajj can be attained in so many different ways. Two more ahadith and then I'll move on. The Nabi alayhi salatu wasalam says, من سبح الله مئة بالغداة ومئة بالعشية كان كمن حج مئة مَرَّةً. The individual who recites Subhanallah 100 times in the morning and Subhanallah 100 times in the evening is like the one who has performed Hajj 100 times. In another hadith, a sahabi, Anas radiallahu anhu, says, a man came to the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam and says, Ya Rasulullah, I would like to go for jihad, وَلَا أَقْدِرُ عَلَيْهِ, but I don't have the money, I can't afford to go. قال, the Nabi alayhi salatu wasalam says, are any of your parents alive? The man responded and said, yes, O Messenger of Allah, my mother is alive. The Nabi alayhi salatu wasalam says, show Allah how you serve her. فَإِذَا فَعَلْتَ ذَلِكَ. In other words, be sincere, be complete, be perfect. Don't scold them. Don't get angry at them, right? Do it with love. Don't do it because it's a burden. Don't do it simply because of the reward. Do it with love, sincerity, immense desire. If you do so duly, you will be like a haji. You will be like a mu'tamir, one who has performed umrah. And you will be like a mujahid, one who fought in the path of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So all these actions, our tasbihat, our looking after our parents, our prayer in congregation, our going to the masjid to attain sacred knowledge, all of these attain us the reward of Hajj. Now let's move on to Dhul-Hijjah. There are three specific things that I'm going to be talking about. Number one, fasting. Some of the ulama have mentioned that fast as much as you can during the first 9 days of Dhul-Hijjah. Some would say fast all 9 days if you can. Others would say fast as much as you can during the 9 days. But as far as the 9th of Dhul-Hijjah, which is referred to as the day of Arafah, Abu Qatadah radiallahu anhu narrates that the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam said, fasting on the day of Arafah is an expiation for 2 years, the year preceding it and the year following it. Brothers and sisters, if I may ask all of us to make an intention that the day before Eid, and again, whenever Eid will be, based on the sighting of the crescent tonight, inshallah, in the next half an hour or so, 40 minutes or so, based on the sighting of the crescent tonight, inshallah, let us make the intention that we are going to fast the day before Eid, the day of Arafah. And fast on that day because 2 years of sins are forgiven. And if for whatever reason we are unable to fast, women on menstruation, people who are elderly, people who are ill, if you're not able to fast, then know that as long as you had your intention was there to fast, then your reward is with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Then we talked about Ashura earlier, the 10th of Muharram, which is going to happen in a month and 10 days from now, 40 days from now. The Nabi alayhi salatu wasalam continues and says, fasting the day of Ashura is an expiation for the year before it, for the year preceding it. Right? The Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam says, there is no day that Allah will free more people than the day of Arafah. Ali radiallahu anhu used to advise people to say, oh Allah, free my neck from the fire on the day of Arafah. Make the day of Arafah a day of goodness, a day of happiness, a day of blessings, a day of sharing, a day of caring, a day of dhikr, a day of feeding, a day of being, you know, just being overall gracious. People around you should be, on the day of Arafah, people should say, oh my God, what happened to you today? Why can't you be like this every single day? That is what Arafah should be like, right? Be a faqir. Be a faqir. Okay, be a faqir. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, sorry, and then we're reminded, right, that Allah loves the fuqara. Ya ayyuhan nas, antumul fuqara'u ila Allah, wallahu huwal ghaniyyul hamid. Allah loves the fuqara. Allah loves the fuqara. Fasting is one. Number two, the takbirat. In the Hanafi school, it is wajib to recite the takbir. Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar, La ilaha illallah, Allahu Akbar, walillahi alhamd. For 5 days, beginning on the day of Arafah, the 9th of Dhul-Hijjah, the day before Eid, from Salatul Fajr. So all five prayers on the day of Arafah, all five prayers on the day of Eid, all five prayers on the day of the 11th of Dhul-Hijjah, all five prayers on the 12th of Dhul-Hijjah, and three prayers, Fajr, Dhuhr, and Asr, until after Asr, on the 13th of Dhul-Hijjah. Right, so for essentially almost 5 days. In the Hanafi school, it's wajib for both men and women to recite this takbir once after every fard prayer, be it a prayer you're doing alone or in congregation. And the reason I want to mention this is because so many of us are under the impression there's two mistakes that people make. One, people think, well, there's a few. People think that it's only for men and not for women. People think that it has to be done three times and not just once. And some people think that it only needs to be done when you are at the masjid praying in congregation and not when you are praying alone. So let me clarify that again, right? Begins on the 9th of Dhul Hijjah, the day before Eid, the day of Arafah from Fajr prayer, 9, 10, 11, 12, and 13th until the Asr of the 13th. Once after every fard prayer, men and women, whether you are praying alone or in congregation. And then that leads us to Qurbani sacrifice. Why sacrifice? Why sacrifice? Ibrahim was asked to sacrifice that which was most beloved to him. It's a story. Like I mentioned earlier, we've read time and again, and we've become desensitized. It's just a story. Imagine if one of us was commanded by Allah to sacrifice one of our children. Like, really think about it. You know, we'd be like, this religion is not for me. I can't do this. You can ask me to do everything else, but I ain't doing this. It's time for me to walk away. Na'udhu billah. Now, Ibrahim was a believer in Allah. He received the revelation. He put his trust in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He sought advice from his son. His son, when they went for the sacrifice to Mina, his son laid down on his stomach and said, "Oh, my beloved father, if you see my face, maybe, right, out of your love for me, you may not be able to fulfill the command of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. I don't want that to happen. I don't want you to be amongst those who disobey Allah. So I want you to make my sacrifice." And in that moment, Allah commanded the knife to not do its job. And Allah sent down a ram from heaven. Allah loved Ibrahim's sacrifice, the willing to sacrifice his son so much for the sake of Allah, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala instituted that sacrifice as an act of ibadah for the entire ummah until the day of judgment. That's what sacrifice is about. It's not just about going online, putting in your credit card number, hitting click, and saying, "Oh, I'm done. My sacrifice, like, I've taken care of it." That's not what it was. It was a lot more than that. That it was a lot more than that. That's what sacrifice is about. Now, I'll also mention one thing before I go into some of the rules. Some people say, "Oh my God, look at these Muslims, you know, animal rights activists, vegans." Someone asked me yesterday, a young man asked me, "Is veganism allowed in Islam?" Yeah, veganism is allowed in Islam, but that doesn't mean you don't have to do qurbani. If qurbani is wajib on you, you still have to do it. You can choose not to consume the meat, but, you know, the meat, eating the meat of your own qurbani or eating the meat of qurbani, an animal sacrifice in the path of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, is an act of ibadah in and of itself, right? Some people argue and say, "Look at you Muslims, you know, you kill, you know, tens of thousands or hundreds of thousands of animals every year." And, you know, I would have to say, well, I do it because my God commanded me to do so, but I want you, that question of yours warrants another question for you. How come you don't bat an eye when corporations, right, fast food corporations, do that and then some in an extremely inhumane way for nothing but money, but you don't bat an eye there, right? Far more animals are killed and killed, right, on a daily basis. The corporations, you don't bat an eye there, yet you want to bat an eye to the Muslims. So qurbani, udhiyah, if you have the nisab, right? Now, in this case, it's not about having it for a year or not. As long as you have the nisab on the morning of Eid, or even after that, as long as it's the days of Eid, the days of sacrifice, you're required to sacrifice. In the Hanafi school, it's one animal, one small animal per person. Small animal, of course, means goat, not chicken. Or one share in a larger animal, a cow, camel, or so on and so forth. As I mentioned, it's not a ritual. It's an act of ibadah. It's sacred. It's from amongst the sha'air of our deen, the signs of our deen. And it requires for us to pull away from the mundane and to think about what this is all about. The Nabi alayhi salatu wasalam says, whoever has the ability to perform a sacrifice yet does not do it, فَلَا يَقْرَبْ مُصَلَّانَا, that individual should not even come near to our place of Eid prayer. We have no need for you. Go do whatever you have to, but don't come here. This is a requirement. Zayd ibn Arqam radiallahu anhu narrates, the Sahaba asked the Nabi alayhi salatu wasalam, said, Ya Rasulullah, what is Qurbani? The Nabi alayhi salatu wasalam said, it's the way of sunnatu abikum Ibrahim. It's the sunnah of your father Ibrahim. They asked and said, Ya Rasulullah, if we do it, like, okay, we got to do it. What do we get back in return? The Nabi alayhi salatu wasalam says, one reward for each hair. They asked and said, Ya Rasulullah, what if it doesn't have hair? What if it has wool? Then the Nabi alayhi salatu wasalam says, one for each strand. Ali radiallahu anhu narrates, the Nabi sallallahu alayhi wasallam said to Fatima, his daughter, Ali's wife, and says, oh Fatima, stand by your sacrifice. When the first drop of blood falls, you've been forgiven. And on the day of judgment, all of this will be brought and put into a scale and multiplied by 70 times. Abu Sa'id radiallahu anhu hears this and he says, is this only... He heard this. He says, Ya Rasulullah, is this only for the family, for the Al Muhammad, or is it for the entire Ummah? The Nabi alayhi salam says, this is for the entire Ummah. That's why, while it is just as important for us to make sure that we, we look after the poor and needy when we do our sacrifices, there's no harm in sending it overseas, but one should also endeavor to make a sacrifice where they live as well, right? Not possible every year, then definitely, you know, once every few years, right? If you haven't done your own sacrifice physically or been present while a friend of yours, a brother of yours, the imam of the masjid was doing it for you, okay, then I would say there's something wrong with that, right? There's something inherently wrong with that. We should be able to do our sacrifice as well. We are allowed... I want to close in the next 5 to 7 minutes. We are allowed to do it on behalf of our deceased relatives, our relatives who are alive. In other words, if one member of the family chose to do it on behalf of everyone else, yajuz, permissible, and it's allowed. Okay? This one person paid for everyone. That would be allowed. I know relatives, family members, teachers, who do it on behalf of themselves, who do it on behalf of their parents, who do it on behalf of their late parents, late grandparents, and so on and so forth. Ali radiallahu anhu came with two camels, and he said, this is one for me and one for the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam. He says, the Nabi alayhi salatu wasallam told me to do one on his behalf, as a result of which I will never leave it out, even after the passing of the Nabi alayhi salatu wasallam, which is why we find the pious predecessors, the ulama, they would do one for the Nabi Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam as well. They wouldn't just do, they would do one for themselves, they would do one for the Nabi alayhi salatu wasallam. Abu Talha radiallahu anhu narrates that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam did two qurbanis. He did one for himself and he did one for the entire ummah. In other words, if you were to choose to do one for the entire ummah, that would be permissible as well. So be generous in your qurbani. The Nabi and the preferred, you can, by the way, if you do your sacrifice, you can eat the meat from the entire goat. You don't have to share it with anyone. Though the preferred method, it's not from the sunnah per se, but the preferred method is one third for yourself, one third for your relatives and family, and one third for the poor and needy. That's also another thing we do. When we make a sacrifice, we share it with the poor and needy around us. So always keep that in mind, right? The more we spend in the path of Allah, the greater our reward is with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The Nabi, again, this is not a requirement, but a recommendation. The Nabi sallallahu alayhi wasallam says, if the 10 days of Dhul Hijjah begin and one of you intends to do a sacrifice, not like you physically doing your sacrifice, but you are actually, you know, doing qurbani this year, whether you're physically doing it in your presence or it's being done for you, let that individual not remove anything from his hair or skin. In other words, not cut your hair and not trim your nails, to be similar to those who are performing Hajj, to be in a state of disheveledness. That's all that comes. But it's not a requirement, it's just a preference. So these are just a few things I wanted to remind everyone of in regards to the Hijjah. I know many of you had questions, And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to, inshallah, try to go through some of the questions that are being... So if you have any questions, please share them. And we will go from there, inshallah. Please, you know, there's the admin at the MCC East Bay is monitoring your questions. So please share them there, and then we will move on. Someone asked and said, what is the best time to make dua on the day of Arafat? The dua made during the last hour on Arafat is most likely to be accepted. Does this apply to those making Hajj or everybody? That is, so first of all, let me clarify something. The qiyam of Arafah, the wukuf of Arafah, okay, the wukuf of Arafah is between Zawal and Ghurub, between Dhuhr, between the time of Dhuhr and Maghrib. Now, to specifically say that the last hour within that time frame is the most auspicious time or time of acceptance is actually incorrect. It just so happens that as the day is coming to an end, when you are in Arafah at Hajj, you know, people's feelings are intensified. The time is running out and people want to get in their requests or make that request again. And it's that moment of, you know, sort of time crunch. And we see everyone making dua. But the same dua, that the power of that dua, whether it's done in the last hour of the day or whether it's done in the first hour of the day, in other words, after Zawal in Arafah, absolutely and exactly the same. As far as those who are not at Hajj, the day of Arafah for us extends from Maghrib the night before until Maghrib of the ninth. So there's no time specifically. Of course, the most preferred time is the last hour of the night. And the last hour of the night for us would be the morning of the ninth of Dhul-Hijjah. Because the last hour of the night, if you were to say the night of the ninth, that would become the day of Eid, which by the way is also a night of worship and ibadah. But I hope I've answered your question. Is it permitted to make multiple intentions for one act of ibadah according to the Hanafi school of thought? Making up a day of fasting for Ramadan and fasting the day of Arafah. No, it is not. A makeup fast is an obligatory fast and intentions cannot be combined, whether it's the fast of Shawwal, whether it's the fast of Arafah or anything else for that matter. Now, could you fast on the day of Arafah for the makeup of your Ramadan? Yes, of course you can. There's nothing stopping you from doing that. But that would not be considered to be the fasting of Arafah then. A sister asked this question, and I actually saw that question coming in. Can the reward you mentioned about the Fajr prayer apply to females? Because women are not required to go to the masjid. I want people to understand this. I'm not saying women should not go to the masjid. Right, women can, should go to the masjid. But because women are not required to go to the masjid, if they prayed Fajr at home, not even in congregation, and remained seated in their place of prayer until after sunrise and prayed two rak'ahs, yes, they would also get the reward of a complete umrah and hajj. Someone asked and said, is there any virtues in doing good deeds during Fajr on the day of Eid al-Adha? The Quran swears by the day of Nahr. Is the Fajr prayer during Eid al-Adha a sacred time? The time of Fajr prayer on any day is a sacred time. To say specifically that is the time of Fajr on the day of Eid an auspicious time? Not necessarily. Okay, so, I mean, it's auspicious like any other day. One other thing I want people to remember. On the days of Eid, be they Eid al-Fitr or Eid al-Adha, in the Hanafi school specifically, the prayer to be prayed after sunrise is Salatul Eid. So to pray Ishraq, we call it Ishraq in the Indian subcontinent. We call it Salatul Duha in the Arab world. To pray Salatul Duha or Ishraq after sunrise on the day of Eid is incorrect. the prayer to be prayed after sunrise, be it immediately after sunrise or an hour or 2 or 3 hours later, is Eid. No Ishraq, no Salatul Duha on Eid. Also, when we go to the Musalla of Eid, be it the masjid, fairgrounds, park, whatever it is, when we go to the Musalla of Eid, there is no rak'ah, there's no praying there. There's no praying other namaz, other salah there, other than Salatul Eid. I hope people understand that. You find people coming to the Musalla of Eid. It's a blessed day. It's a Mubarak day. The program still hasn't begun, and people end up, you know, starting and praying 2 rak'ahs. That is actually considered to be incorrect. Historically, in Muslim lands, Eid al-Adha would be prayed immediately after sunrise because people would run for sacrifice. Just as on the day of Eid al-Fitr, it is preferred to eat something before we go for Eid Salah, right? Allah says, for 29 or 30 days, I commanded you to not eat, you didn't eat. Today, I command you to eat. And we fulfill that command of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala by eating. Similarly, on the day of Eid al-Adha, the preference is that a person does not eat anything until they eat the meat of their qurbani. I would see the elders in my family, my grandfather specifically, and some of my teachers, who would go for the Eid prayer, and in our ancestral village, Salatul Eid would happen immediately or soon after sunrise, and we actually had to go out of town to pray. Everyone went out of town. There's a specific musalla for Eid. We'd only use it twice a year. We call it Eid Gah. Some of you may understand that term. We would go there for Eid, and then my grandfather would go to the graveyard while some of my cousins would then go home and immediately sacrifice and immediately cook something. By the time he came back from Eid, that would be his first meal of the day, the meat of Qurbani. Probably not possible. In fact, I was reading somewhere that in the Maliki school, the sunnah and the preferred thing to do is for the people to perform their Qurbani after the imam. Okay, after the imam. So in other words, the imam better do his Qurbani really, really quickly. So that people can begin their qurbani. Now, we, of course, pray Eid here in America in many places like, you know, 9:30, 10 o'clock. Not that there's any harm in doing so, but, you know, these are probably people who are not doing their own qurbani or may be doing it the next day. You have 3 days to do qurbani, by the way, the 10th, 11th, and 12th of Dhul Hijjah. There's another question. I will be in the plane on the day before Eid. Is it permissible for me to fast? It's an 11-hour flight. Yeah, it's permissible for you to fast, and you can fast while you're traveling. I recall once, and I've shared this story many times, many a times when I travel to the East Coast from here, I fast in Ramadan. I prefer to fast in Ramadan over not fast. So when I'm traveling to the East Coast, I'm fasting. My fast is 2 or 3 hours shorter that day. And then the next day when I'm flying back, I still fast. And California time, I may be making my suhoor as early as 1:30 in the morning or 2 o'clock in the morning. Well, not even 2, maybe around 1:30 in the morning. And by the time I break my fast at 8:30 at night in the summer months, you know, I have fasted for, you know, almost 19 hours. Is it the end of the day? No, it's not. You know, do I survive? I've survived until now, alhamdulillah. I recall once when I boarded a flight from Newark, New Jersey to Bombay in Ramadan, and I chose to fast. I broke my fast after boarding the flight. Within an hour or two, I made my suhoor. And the time you calculate is the actual place that you happen to be in the flight at that given time. So naturally, if you're traveling east, your night is not going to be 5-6 hours. Right? Your night is probably going to be 3-4 hours because the plane is traveling east. So, about an hour or so later, I had another sandwich and drink of water. And then when I landed in Bombay, the flight was maybe 15, 16 hours long. When I landed, or before I landed in Bombay, the sun had already set and I made my iftar again. So I actually made iftar, suhoor, and iftar on one flight. Of course, I flew back in the month of Ramadan as well. I did not fast because, you know, I was coming the other way. Had I chosen to fast, I would have probably fasted for maybe, 40 hours by the time I got to California. So of course, Allah does not impose that kind of a difficulty on anyone. I've been told that there's no more questions. So may Allah bless you all and reward you all. I did read a comment every year. Sorry, not every year. I did read a comment earlier for someone that said that you had, you know, someone had emailed me. Whoever that individual was, brother, I also have a life. I just might not have gotten to my email yet. And I will get to you at my convenience, inshallah. I understand that it may be urgent for you. But, you know, whenever I get a chance, I will attempt to get back to you. May Allah bless us all and reward us all. May all of your all of our Dhul Hijjah and Eid and Qurbani be easy, blessed, and accepted by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And may Allah allow all of us who desire to go for Hajj and Umrah to the sacred lands, may Allah take us again and again and again and again, as many times, in fact, more times than our heart desires and more times than we can ever imagine. And may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala allow us to be present soon, inshallah, in Mecca, in Medina, in Mina, in Arafat, in Muzdalifah, to fulfill the actions of Hajj, inshallah. Barakallahu feekum. Jazakumullahu khairan. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.